Turn with me again, please, to 2 Corinthians. Just to pick up one verse in chapter, at least one group of verses in chapter 11, that rather summarize those sufferings of the Apostle Paul in the work of the Lord that we were looking at yesterday. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and reading from verse 21 for the sake of connection. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, for insoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? Abraham? So am I. That was really from verse 23 down that I was thinking more particularly. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, that's floggings, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, that is the Jews, in perils of the heathen or Gentiles, that is the pagan people among whom he worked, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, the open country, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, rather sad one, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, these were outside the influences on his life and the sufferings, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. This is an outline of the man, 5 times 39 stripes. They like to be very accurate in these things. God had told them that if they were going to give a man a beating, they couldn't give him, that is, just punishment. They couldn't give him any more than 40. They were afraid they might miscount. So they always stopped at 39, which was generous of them. 3 times beaten with rods, that would be the Roman lictor's rods. 3 shipwrecks. One reads this kind of thing with a good deal of embarrassment and shame. We suffer so little for Christ in these days. And if we do, we make a considerable fuss about it. We mentioned yesterday, for the sake of some younger, perhaps thinking of going out in full-time service for the Lord, how that even in worldly training men, such as for the Army, the Marines, they're put through a very rigorous course, and they're told ahead of time, this isn't going to be a cakewalk, this isn't going to be a party, this isn't a picnic. You are going to be drilled and grilled, you are going to, we push you to the breaking point, and if you break here, better that you break here rather than out there in battle. And of course, if you look at the field of sports, same kind of thing, men and women who are determined to win for running, or whatever it may be, the Olympics, there's more work and suffering and sweat and tears and strained muscles go on before they ever get into the big arena, the public arena, than after. These people spend hours and hours of every day drilling and grilling themselves to serve because they know that this is a life which demands that kind of preparation. I'm not trying to picture some kind of a bogeyman idea about the Lord's servant. I have been in that service for quite a wee while now, and if I had it to do over again, I would do it all again. The greatest life that ever was. The greatest honor that a man or a woman could be given. And if I had 2 or 10 lives, I would gladly take exactly the same path as I took so many years ago. Only I hope I would be wiser and better prepared. So no, one is not complaining at all. But I do think we should be prepared, and we should indeed prepare those who are following us to prepare for this life. Paul certainly did this with Timothy. And we mentioned this just yesterday. Take your share of the afflictions that come with the gospel. Be a man. This is a duty. Be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And a man in active warfare does not encumber himself with the knick-knacks of this life. He's in very serious business. He's not on barrack duty, because the word there means he's in active warfare. And he isn't going to go into that warfare with all the little knick-knacks that meant so much to him in private life. He would be stripped right down to the essentials of war. And we need to remind ourselves again and again that this is true in the Christian life. Now in that list, in that portion that I read just now, Paul refers to himself as a minister of God, a minister of Christ, meaning, of course, a servant. Turn back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want just to pick out a verse, because there are a couple of verses, because we will be coming back through this in a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the same epistle, and at verse 4. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able or competent ministers of the New Testament or the New Covenant, which really fills the bill better here, competent servants or ministers of the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter killeth, the Spirit giveth life. And then he goes on to outline what's in the back of his mind. He's thinking of the old covenant given to Israel at Mount Sinai. And so he compares the two, the old covenant and the new. And we glance at that just for a moment. He calls the old, in verse 7, the ministration of death. When that law came into the camp because of their sin, 3,000 people died. It was a ministration of death. When the new covenant was preached for the first time, in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people were reborn. It was a ministration of life. Then he goes on to say that that first covenant was graven in stones. And of course it was glorious. The mountain was shaking, thunders and rumblings. Moses saw the face of God, and he came down from the mountain, and his own face was shining, of which more a little later. So he said there was a glory to it, but it was written in stones. Now he goes on to say, this ministration of death, written and graven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. Which glory was to be done away? It was a temporary glory. How shall not the ministration, and that takes us back, of course, to ministers and ministration of death and ministration of life, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? How much more glorious is this new covenant, not written on stones. But he says in verse 9, if the ministration of condemnation be glory, that is the ministration of the law, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory, for even that which was made glorious, that is the original, the old covenant, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. That's the ministration of the new covenant, of which, he says, we are competent ministers. I don't know about you, but as I have, as I mentioned, been sort of living in this letter for a little while, and as it turned out, it was a good job, I have been very seriously humbled before God. Not only in the sufferings of these men of God, for Paul wasn't the only one, of course. They all suffered. From the very beginning, you remember Peter and his companion going up to the temple, and a man is cured, and they're immediately grabbed and taken. They're threatened. They're beaten. They're insulted. There was nothing wrong. They hadn't done anything wrong. They hadn't broken any law. And then they're straitly commanded, you must not preach this anymore. And they said, well, whether it be right to hearken unto you more than unto God, you would be the judges of that. But as for us, we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. Beat if you like. Punish as you will. Slander this Lord of ours, Jesus of Nazareth, as you call him, but to us, Jesus the Christ of God. Do what you will. We must proclaim. And they went out to do it, knowing full well what would happen to them. And it did happen to them. Again and again and again. And as I compare myself with these men, I have to confess I'm not in the same league. And I don't know about you, but I hope that during these days, God will show us all how very tiny we really are. Paul says, in myself, weakness, nothing to boast of. You know why? Because he wasn't comparing himself with Peter or John or James or any of these other men. He was looking at Christ. And he said, that's the glory that excelleth. And in the presence of it, I am unworthy. I think that's where we all need to get, don't you? Ministers of this new covenant. What a privilege. Now he says, he doesn't go into detail here, but he says that Moses came down from the mountain after having been so long up there with God, when he came down, his face was glowing. But he said even that didn't last. He put a covering over his face so that the children of Israel wouldn't see the diminishing of that glory. And gradually it did diminish. But of course, he says, we have a glory that excelleth. A glory that excelleth. The likes of me? The likes of you? A glory that excelleth? Oh yes, for this same man, he also wrote, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. And the word change there is a progressive form of the noun. We are changed step by step, bit by bit, day by day, into the same image. I can't even handle it. I can't even grasp it properly. But we did sing, didn't we, in one of our hymns, how wonderful, how marvelous that God should take us up and tell us that if we know anything at all about this experience of seeing this glorious one face to face, and of course it's through the scriptures, isn't it? And as we meditate on him, it sweeps away everything that we are, everything that we might boast ourselves of, as to service, as to position, as to preparation, as to anything else. And as we look on that face, we are transported, we are transformed. Metamorphosis into the same glory, progressively from one glory to another, even as by the Lord the Spirit. That's the operation of the Spirit of God in us. So this man knew something about it, didn't he? Now, perhaps unthinkingly, this man begins then to tell us something of what a servant of this new covenant should be and how it should work with him. And I believe, all unconsciously perhaps, though guided by the Spirit of God, he tells us what a servant of this new covenant should be. Turn back a little further to chapter 1. Verse 23. Moreover, I call for a record upon thy soul, very serious position to take, that to spare you I came not as yet to Corinth, not for that we would have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Now, Paul had written a letter to these Corinthians. It had been a very severe letter in places. He had reminded them of their disorders, for God's assembly, whatever we may think of it, is not some kind of jazz center. The assembly of God in the world today, whether universally or locally, for all, both of them are mentioned in this regard, is called a temple of God. It's a sacred place, for His presence is there. And we should remind ourselves of this constantly. Now, I'm not talking about the building, of course, because the building has nothing to do with it. I have met with a group of beloved African brethren on the run during the terrible years of the pre-liberation fighting, when the Christians were caught between the Portuguese military, who were trying to maintain order in the place, as I saw it, and three different parties of communists, one supported by Russia, one supported by China, one supported by Congo, each for their own ends. So they were fighting the Portuguese, and they were fighting each other as to who would get the biggest slice of land when it came around to setting up a government, and the Christians were caught in the middle. For they knew that they had no part in this. We taught them that. That they were citizens of a better country, and that they were commanded to obey, to yield obedience to those in authority, whoever that might be at any given time. But many of them were chased, betrayed, slandered, and they had to take to the forest. And as soon as they did that, they became outlaws. They could be shot on sight. And I have sat with little groups of these men and women. Sometimes it's around a box, they sitting on the ground, all of us sitting on the ground. There was no building. But in some of those occasions, I have felt nearer to God than I have meeting with the Lord's people in much, much better circumstances. And as they'd perhaps sing, my chains are snapped, the bonds of sin are broken, and I am free. Oh, let the triumphs of His grace be spoken who died for me. Oh, death, oh, grave, I do not dread your power, the ransom's paid. That was a temple of God. God was there. It has nothing to do with the building. It has to do with the congregation of the saints of God. But it's a solemn place, and Paul reminded the Corinthians, says, you're not at liberty to do as you like. You're not at liberty to set up or improve or mar your own programs, your little programs you may have. That's none of your business. But you have to recognize that this is a place of godly order. And he said, because you have marred this, some of you are weak, that is, passing illnesses. And some of you are sickly, that is, more serious and deadly sicknesses. And some are already taken away. For God will not tolerate carelessness in the gathering of his people. We are acting and living and working and operating in the very presence of the one who said, there am I in the midst. Now he wrote this to these Christians and he really shook them. He told them how wrong they were about the, for example, the false doctrine regarding the resurrection. He didn't mince words. He said, if you've got this mixed up, maybe you're not Christians at all. For if the dead be not risen, we preach the lie, because we preach that Christ rose from the dead. And if we preached a lie, you believed a lie, and if you believed a lie, you're still in your sins. So sit down and think this over. He gave them a real shaking, I'm telling. But when he comes to speak of it, he said, I bear record in the very presence of God upon my own soul that to spare you, I came not to you at Corinth. In other words, he wrote the letter. He didn't want to come and lay the whip on and perhaps cause greater commotions, because he said we wanted to be not archbishops. We didn't want to come as those having dominion over your faith. Now, if anybody could have done that, Paul could have done it, couldn't he? After all, he led them to Christ. After all, he taught them all the church truth that they knew. But he said, I didn't want to come among you as some sort of an archbishop, not to say a pope. But I wanted to come among you, and I wrote in the same spirit, to be helpers of your joy. And I thought, what a wonderful term to use for servants of the new covenant. Helpers of your joy. I have met a lot of people in my life, very wonderful people. Some of them, as I look back upon them and think of them, it was a joy and a delight to have ever come to know them. They shed a light into my young life. Godly men, much older than myself, who later made me, in a very gracious way, a friend. Helpers of my joy. God doesn't want us merely to be going around scolding people and telling them what they ought to be doing. We have to lay the whip on occasionally, provided we do it in a gracious way. But he said, we wanted to be a help to you, helpers of your joy, the kind of people who would bring the light of God's presence into your lives. And I remember staying repeatedly many, many times in New Bedford in the home of dear old W.H. Hunter of that city. And hearing that godly old man on the very margins of eternity going around singing a hymn that was an introductory hymn by somebody called McHugh in those days, who sang, nobody here, you wouldn't remember these things, I'm sorry. If I have wounded any soul today, if I have walked in my own way, dear Lord, forgive. I never knew a man who needed less to ask for forgiveness for wounding anybody than W.H. Hunter of New Bedford. And many, many, many others. And I prayed to God, Lord, just help me to be helpers for other people's joy. It said of the great Abraham Lincoln, who is my favorite American, and I believe probably the greatest American who ever lived. He was a very humble sort of man, brought up in the backwoods. But in one of the biographies, and I have a shelf of books about him, in one of the biographies it speaks of a man who refers to meeting him on the street. And he said, it was a dark day for me. I was facing troubles in business, troubles at home. Country was facing all kinds of problems. And before I met Lincoln, the sky was very dark. He passed. He nodded. He smiled. And after he had passed, somehow or other, the day seemed brighter. Wouldn't you like to be that sort of a person? There are other people, of course, and when we see their car coming into the driveway, or when they finally touch the bell, and we look out through the window and say, oh no, not that again. We have a choice, you know. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of him it is said, he went about doing good. He brought light. He brought love. He brought song to a woman who crawled behind him and touched the blue ribbon around the hem of his garment. It wasn't just the hem of the garment. It was that blue that marked him for what he truly was, the Israelite. And he brought joy into her life. The father of a lunatic boy, your servants couldn't do, your men couldn't do a thing about it. But he brought joy into that life. As we were reminded last night by Brother Bill, the centurion, the Syrophoenician woman, wherever he went about a helper of other people's joy. And when he suffered for our sins on the cross, and that first night or day that we met him as repentant sinners, what joy he brought into the life. A joy never to have any kind of compare in anything else. Oh, joy of the justified. Joy of the free. And for those of you here who perhaps are aiming going to foreign lands to carry the gospel, this is the message that you carry. This is the message that I bring, a message angels fain would sing. Oh, be ye reconciled to God, helpers of your joy. In verse 9 of chapter 2, verse 9, we have another glimpse of this service of his as he saw it. To this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. I have been brought into consultation with brethren about problems here and there when dealing with an individual or some problem or other. And we tear our brains to pieces. We try to coax this young woman who's going to do a very foolish thing for her life, and we beg her and we explain what it could mean and all the rest of it. Paul didn't do that with the Corinthians. He presented them with the Word of God. And he said, I did it deliberately to test whether you would obey God or not. And sometimes I think we might get further. If instead of trying to coax and wheedle and talk people into doing something we would prefer they did, we took this Word. And we said, here it is. Are you going to obey it or are you not? I think we should fall back on this. Paul did. He wrote that scorching letter. All the love that he poured out on them as well. Just read it through. But we wanted to see, we wanted to test your obedience to God's word. And again, one has tried this in a very humble way. And whereas all other arguments have failed, you know, what you're going to do to the assembly and all of this, what this will do to your life, what you should do about this, you should go and you should get hold of the scriptures and present it to them and say, there is the word of God. There it is in all its stark reality. Are you going to obey it? Or are you not? It causes thought. Look a little further down, verse 14. Now he's beginning to sing. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. And we pause there, because Newbery and many others translating these words tell us that it really means far more than causing us to triumph in Christ. Of course, that is also true. but it's that we are led in the triumphal parade of Christ. The Roman generals, when they went out and had one of their great triumphs, their great up in the north against the Germans or even the British, they were there for quite a wee while. And when these triumphant generals came back, they gave them what they called a triumph. And they stopped some miles out of Rome, and they had everything prepared, everything laid on. And this general was put in a special chariot. And, of course, he would have taken kings, queens, princes, princesses, all kinds of nobility, field marshals and whatnot that he had taken captive as proof of the triumph that he had achieved. And they would go toward Jerusalem with everybody clapping and cheering. This was that man's triumphal entry. And then, of course, we have to pause and think. Some of these captives were in the chariot with him. Some were chained to the chariots. And they were carried along in his march of triumph. And Paul is using this as an illustration of something that has happened to us. For he saw himself captured by Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, you don't need to turn to it, he said, "Oh, I long above everything else to apprehend, to grasp, to grab, to get hold of that for which also I was apprehended." I don't know about your police over here. They may have different wording for it. They usually do. But police over on the other side very often talk about apprehending that. You are under arrest. You are apprehended. This is this word. Paul on the Damascus Road was captured. He was taken prisoner. "Who art thou, Lord?" He knew that any voice coming from the glory had to be Jehovah, had to be God, the Lord. He was an educated Jew, a Pharisee. But he had never persecuted that Jehovah. He had persecuted the followers of this renegade, this Galilean, who was bringing trouble to the nation. He wasn't persecuting God. "Who are you?" And the voice came back saying, and note carefully, "I am Jesus." And in one blinding flash of revelation, this man discovered, "I have made a mistake. I have been all wrong. The I am of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New." And that's where Paul got his first lesson on the church and its living head, of which the humblest believer whom he had scourged, whom he had beaten or broken or had it done, or whose life he had taken because he said, "I persecuted them even to the death in foreign cities." Now he realizes that it was the very members of the body of Christ that he had been persecuting. No wonder he was blind. No wonder he fell stunned to the ground, totally overwhelmed. And the next question, and the only possible question he could ask, "What will thou have me to do?" What else could he ask? What else can you ask? The first question was, who? Who is this one up there? Who is he in reality? Now, Paul had called him Jesus once upon a time with a snarl. But now he calls him, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, for the knowledge of Jesus Christ as my Lord." Who? The Lord. What? What do you want me to do? Now I suggest to you that in broad terms, all Paul's writings from that day on that we have in the New Testament are taken up with the answer to those two questions. Who and what was Jesus Christ? He says he was the exact expression of the triunity. read through Colossians. He can't find words to express this more clearly to them. The image, but that doesn't mean a little figuring, you know. The exact expression of all that God is, he was. Ephesians, the first three chapters, are taken with who Christ is, was, ever shall be. The second three chapters answer the what. What do you want me to do? And so he tells husbands what he wants them to do as far as their wives are concerned, wives to husbands, children to parents, parents to children, employees to employers, and all the rest of it, right down the line. Who and what? My beloved brethren and sisters, if we get into the presence of God and we solve in a personal way who this one really is, the only other question we can ask is, what? Not what I want. What would you have me to do? And then he goes on in the same sentence, verse 14, causeth us to triumph. Oh, and let me say just one remark, which is not mine, but it reoccurs to me. Remember a dear old preacher, he was stone blind at the time. His wife had to lead him up onto the platform at a conference in Orillia, Ontario. I can't remember a thing he said. His name was Ray. He came from Vancouver. He was a very aged brother at this time. But I do remember one remark. He said, on the Damascus Road, Paul was captured. But as he came to know Christ better, he became captivated. There's a difference, isn't there? Ever seen a young man? Well, of course, what are we talking about, young men? Ever seen a man captured by a woman? Well, it happens occasionally. But captivated is another thing, isn't it? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus as Lord. That's captivation. Here there is no room for anything else. Here there are no grades. It is all or nothing. We can't say, and indeed we sing this, not just a part or half of my heart, I will give all to thee. That's what we're talking about. So, not only captured, but captivated. But then he talks about being a savor in the second part of that verse 14. An aroma, we would say. An aroma of his knowledge by us in every place. Now I take it that this means not so much his knowledge of us, for that is complete. He isn't going into every place in the sense. But that as I come to know him more and more, this knowledge of Christ will make me so that wherever I go, there will be an aroma from this life. You know, it makes me ashamed even to be talking about it. It really does. It not only humbles me, it humiliates me. And so I'm not throwing this out to you as one who has achieved all of this. I have to bow my head and acknowledge, with me, it is not always thus. Sometimes it's an aroma of anger. Sometimes it might even be of pride, though God knows what one has to be proud of. It may be an aroma of self-importance. I have been to such and such, you know. It might be an aroma of sanctity, that is, sanctimoniousness. Well, there is a difference between true sanctity and sanctimoniously. Sanctimonious. You remember the gentleman who said, humble I always hopes to be Master Copperfield. And he was a dirty old snob. But he was professing humility. Humble I always wore. The wrong scent, the wrong perfume there. God, please give me, wherever I would go, to carry a little bit of the perfume of Christ. Can you think of a greater honor? Can you think of anything higher to be aimed at or achieved? Souls saved, letters written, whatever it may be, tracts distributed, churches built up, and Paul had done all of it. But he said, this is the greatest, to carry this aroma of Christ. For we are unto God a sweet savor or aroma of Christ. Now I see two sides to this aroma. Because in the first place he's talking about made manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. That is, wherever I go, and I take it that I am supposed to be carrying a savor, an aroma of Christ into whatever company I go. But this second bit, I take it to be something different, because I am also intended to be a savor, a sweet aroma of Christ unto God. Wasn't his mind running back to the Old Testament when men brought sweet savor offerings to God? I think perhaps it was. For he has told us a lot about those sweet savor offerings. And the sweet savor offerings were not eaten by the offerer. Be it a bullock, a ram, a sheep, or whatever, it was burnt entirely on the altar for the pleasure of God. And as that smoke went out, nobody ate of that. Nobody touched that. Nobody smelt that the way God smelt it. These sweet savor offerings were for God and for God only. They had nothing to do with sin. Those offerings were burnt outside the camp. And so on. Now says Paul that God would see in me a reproduction of what? Of what he saw in his son? Can I really believe this? Does God mean it? Well, he says so. He says so. That as he looks down on this poor life, he should see the aroma of Christ reproduced. To men, yes. But in the secret, where no man dares to intrude before God, a sweet savor of Christ. Very quickly, for I'm running out of time. Chapter 3. Verse 3, for the sake of time. So, verse 2. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. Paul saw one of his responsibilities before God, one of his jobs as a minister of this new covenant, to engrave the image of Christ on other people's hearts. Even these miserable Corinthians, for they were a pretty shoddy bunch, so much so that he wouldn't even accept a gift from them. Once and again, he said, I wanted to engrave the very image of Christ on their hearts. Isn't this a wonderful, wonderful job? I didn't go to Africa merely to preach the gospel to men who had never heard it, though I did it hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. And I tried to teach them the scriptures. But oh, we have to get closer to it, don't we? I wanted to try to engrave, deeply engrave the image of Christ on some of those hearts out there. And you know, I saw it done. Not through my instrumentality particularly. But I saw men and women who had been steeped in all the evils of paganism, and get out of your mind once and for all the words of these mockers of missionary work who see Africans and other people like them in countries who have not heard the gospel as innocent, pious little people sitting under a palm tree playing a banjo or something, waiting for a missionary to come and tell them something. No, these outside of Christ were evil lives, hands stained with human blood, steeped in witchcraft, and the dread of it, and everything that went along. And I have seen these people brought to Christ, and I have seen the very image of Christ engraved on their affections. So their hearts are the affections. The image of Christ himself, oh yes. Some of my best friends, some of the noblest people I have ever met, losing everything and yet going on in the footsteps of the Master. And then I must jump over one and take it quickly as I close to verse 18, to something I have already quoted. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed. The word is transformed. Transform. This is the word from which we get metamorphosis. It's not squeezed into a mold that the missionary goes and says, hey, you've got to do this and you've got to give up doing that. And he gradually forces them into the mold that he has in his little skull. That's not the idea at all. It is so to work that as we lead them and ourselves, because you can only lead people to where you are yourself, can't you? You can't push them here. You lead them. To behold as in a mirror. We're the mirror. And they looking on us see the glory of the Lord and are changed into the same image progressively from one glory to another. And the last jump will be when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I can hardly wait. We shall all be changed. We shall put off these mortal bodies. And those loved ones, they're not in the coffins, of course. Shame on us for talking about, I laid my loved one to rest in a coffin. No, they weren't there. They had departed. They had left that and were present with the Lord. Absent from the body. Absent means they're not there. Present with the Lord. But in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible. Then we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them in clouds. There's no definite article there. It's not those old clouds up there. Any old DC-3 can climb through those. These are caught up in clouds of glorified saints, changed into the image of his Son. Wouldn't it be nice if we started the transformation now? I think always of a wonderful example of this. Stephen is before a bunch of murderous men who are determined to have his life, and he knows it. He knows it. They're not going to stop till they kill him. They are raging, they are gnashing their teeth, it says. They are stomping, they're screaming at him. And he's not looking at their faces at all, and it's a good job. He was looking somewhere else, wasn't he? He says, I see the heavens opened. What else do you see, Stephen? I see Jesus. What did they see? Remember? The good book says they saw, as it were, the face of an angel. He was transformed. He was transformed. He was looking into that glory, not at these faces. He was looking not at the circumstances, but above all the circumstances, gazing on the Lord in glory while our hearts in worship bow. That's where the transformation takes place. Now, I have sat in a home once in a while, and I'm chatting to some little boy or girl while mother gets the food ready. And the child is looking at me, and we're having a lovely time together. I love children. I suppose it's second childhood, you know, kind of thing. And then suddenly, this little face is looking at me very seriously and telling me about their daughter or whatever it happens to be. They see out something that I can't see. Daddy has come into the driveway. Now, I can't see it, but I know something has grabbed the attention of that little girl, that little boy. The eyes go up, and the face changes. Daddy has arrived. She's not looking at me at all. And I think that's the case with us and with Stephen. He wasn't looking at them. And looking at his face, the exaltation of this man to be admitted into the very presence of the Lord Jesus. Horrible death, stoning. They didn't just throw little stones at him, you know. That wasn't the way it was done. They took him to a hollow or they dug a hole. They threw him in, probably with his hands tied behind his back. And then they picked up great boulders and they crushed that holy body into a pulp. It was a dreadful form of death. I see Jesus. They saw, as it were, the face of an angel. These are some of the operations of servants of the new covenant. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, quiet our hearts, we pray. As we come into thy sacred presence, a place where no man can come, no individual can come and live, but we can come because we have already died in the person of thy Son, and we are now alive in him. And so we can come near to thee and call thee Abba, Father. We have only one desire in these gatherings of ours, and that is not just to enjoy fellowship, wonderful, wonderful though this is, and it helps us on our way. But we would like, as we listen to thy word, morning and evening and in between, that these words would grasp our heart's affections and might turn some of our lives around completely, not only to be captured by Christ, but to be totally captivated by him. And so constantly gazing on him that men and women will take notice of us that we have been with Jesus, as they did as the early apostles. We pray this, our heart's deepest yearning and desire, in the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.